morning, New Hope family.
Good morning.
How are you guys doing?
Good.
I am a little anxious that I might be losing my voice here, so stick with me. I don't know, maybe coffee does that to me, in which case, I'm just not going to have a voice anymore. I'm not going to quit drinking coffee. That's not an option. Anyway, good to be here with you guys this morning. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Matt, and I am the pastor here, and we're glad that you're here with us. We are in week three of a four-week series called Mind Shift, and the basic premise of this series, which is kind of on the subtitle there, is that what you believe determines who you will become. What you believe determines who you become, and this is an idea that both modern behavioral science and the ancient wisdom of Scripture each agree upon. The idea that what you believe to be most true in your mind is what you're most likely to build your life upon. Now, I'm not going to ask this as a question. I made the mistake of asking this in the first service, and that didn't go well. But my guess is most of us want to have a good life, right? I mean, I don't know anybody that sits around going, how can I make my life worse? Some of the decisions some people make, you wonder. But we all want to live a good life, right? And we all want to be the best version of ourselves that we can be, right? I mean, if you're like me, you find yourself from time to time, like especially when you blow it and you're like, man, I can do better. Like that wasn't a good representation of who I am and who I want to be. And so if that is the case, if you want to be, as John Ortberg says, if you want to figure out how to be the me that you want to be, that process actually begins in our mind. It begins in our thought process. It begins with what we believe to be true, because again, what we believe to be true determines what we will do and who we will become. And so we need to build our lives on a foundation of truth. Now the world has a version of truth. The world that we live in has a version of its truth. And that truth is usually communicated to us through the voices and messaging of our culture. But what we've seen over the last couple weeks in the series is that more often than not, the world's version of truth doesn't line up very well with God's version of truth. God's version of truth is found in the totality of the Bible, and most specifically, I believe, in the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so what we have to do is we have to recognize when the world's version of truth is actually not true, is actually taking us further away from God's version of truth, and we need to shift our thinking so that we can build our lives on what he says is actually true. In week one of this series, we talked about shifting away from the world's mindset that when it comes to life, you know best, that you are the resident expert, you are the best source of truth and wisdom and knowledge. And instead, what we've found is that that's actually not true in a lot of cases. We don't always know best, but what we see from God's word is that Jesus actually does know best. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, which means that Jesus is the only way, first and foremost, to be forgiven of our sin and reconciled back into a right relationship with our Creator God, and he's the only one who can show us how to walk in a way that not only brings glory to God, but also brings meaning and joy and fulfillment to our own days here on earth. And so we need to make that shift in our minds to believe that when it comes to living our best life, we actually don't know best, and the world doesn't know best, but Jesus, who is both the author of life and the author of our salvation, that he does know best. And last week, we talked about the second mind shift, which is about shifting away from the incorrect belief of the world, which says this life is all about you. It's all about what you can accumulate, what you can experience, what you can accomplish. It's just all about you. And instead, what we found is that we need to embrace the truth that Jesus demonstrated in his life, is that it's actually all about people. Life is actually all about people. It's about blessing one another. It's about being interconnected with one another and being in right relationships with people. And we said last week that it's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to have great experiences or to accomplish things. Certainly those are enhancements to life, but they're not the meaning of life. They're not what life is really all about. That's people. That's one anothering. That's why the Bible, that's why the New Testament, as you go through the New Testament, spends so much time talking about one another, like how we're supposed to treat one another and live in relationship with one another. This morning, I want to challenge you with a third mind shift. It's a little different, but I want us to shift our minds away from another incorrect belief of this world, which is this, that if you want to live your best life, you should become someone great. If you want to live your best life, you need to be great. And as I thought about that, I'm like, huh, that's actually true. And here's the thing. Occasionally, you will find messages and patterns of this world that actually seem to line up with what God says is true, the truth of the written word. And the thing is, when you dig down below the surface, you find out that there are some subtle differences in what is actually being communicated. The world has a way of defining greatness, and it's nuanced quite differently than the way that Jesus defines true greatness. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning, a story in Scripture that I think is going to help us make sense out of this. So it's going to help us understand both the way that the world determines greatness or defines greatness and the way that God in Christ defines what true greatness is. All right? So if you have a Bible with you, open it up. If you want to follow along, you can open up to Matthew chapter 20. I apologize that you don't have notes in your bulletin. I made it one step further than last week. I actually printed one out, and the text was so tiny, and I couldn't figure it out. I'm usually really tech savvy, and I just could not get our printer to enlarge. It was either like 3 words on a sheet of paper or like 300 words on an inch, and it just I gave up. So if you have our app, you can actually, the notes for the message are on the app. All you got to do is click on this week. If you don't have the app, which is probably most of you, I don't know what to tell you except for take good notes on the back of your bulletin. It's not really that important. In fact, I probably shouldn't just tell you those things. I should just. I rarely have notes in there anyway, so why is that a big surprise? Here's the thing. What am I doing? Did I tell you what chapter to turn to in your Bible? I didn't, did I? Matthew 20. Okay, good. Now I'm going to pray because I need to refocus, and I want to make sure that that we give God our attention and that He actually speaks. Even more so than anything I could speak. So let's pray. Oh, God, thank you for giving us this facility that we can meet in. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather together today. I thank you for all the incredible privileges and freedoms that we enjoy here in America that we seldom probably take time to stop and think about. Among those is the freedom to gather and worship in the way that we choose. And God, I just pray that we would not take that for granted. Because we know and we certainly stand with and pray for those of your followers around the world who don't have that freedom, who many who have to gather in secret, many who face persecution as they gather. And so God, we pray that we would be united with your church worldwide in asking that that your will would be done and asking that your Holy Spirit would come and would lead us and would guide us. And certainly on a micro level, we ask for that to be true in this place today as we focus our hearts and minds on your word. I pray that my words, God, anything from me that is not ultimately relevant and useful, I pray that it would fall away quickly. The things that are from you, I pray that you, by your spirit, you would help those things to make their way deep into our hearts and our minds, that your truth would be the truth that we build our lives upon, that you'd be glorified, that we'd be satisfied, and that the world would be illuminated to your truth as well. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 20. Some of you will have heard this story before. This is one of the, it's just like a little, what's the word I'm looking for? Struggling with my wording today. Just an episode in the life of Jesus, the reality of it always just strikes me. You're going to see when we get into it. What I'm talking about here. Actually, the very first verse, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, kind of gives the whole thing away. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, asked a favor of him." Okay, I got to stop there, but I'll read the whole thing in just a second, but here's the thing. First of all, I don't know why it's worded this way. I don't say, I don't call Lauren the mother of James's children. That just seems weird, right? Doesn't it? I mean, it's even hard to read a little bit. I'm not criticizing the Bible interpreters and why they put it this way. They had their reasons. Maybe they wanted you to make sure that you knew that it was the James and John who were sons of Zebedee. They have a nickname. We have a nickname for them in the church. The Sons of Thunder. Yeah, I like that too. And if my name was Zebedee, I would want to be called Mr. Thunder. I just think it sounds way cooler than Zebedee. That sounds like you're named after a Disney song or something. Zebedee doodah. I don't know. But here's the background for what's going to happen here. Zebedee, wife, the mother of his children, James and John's mother, is coming to Jesus with a request. And what you'll see is she's actually coming with her sons. And so this is what I think of. James and John want to ask Jesus something, but they're afraid he's either going to say no or that he's going to look at them like, what a stupid question. So they like, "Mom, would you come seriously, like that's what you're seeing here. They're like, Mom, you come ask Jesus. Like he's super nice to women. I think we have a better chance if you'll ask him. Now, I mean, obviously I'm reading a lot into that, but like, sometimes when you read the Bible, actually all the time when you read the Bible, like look at it through the lens of real life. This is what you're seeing here. Right? You got these guys that they want to ask Jesus something, but they're a little afraid. So they're hiding behind their mom. That's not even like an application point for us this morning. That's just the first verse. All right, here we go. So James and John come to Jesus with their mother. She kneels down to ask him a favor. And Jesus says, what is it you want? She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. That's a pretty big ask. And Jesus looks at her and says, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink? He says this, it says Jesus said to them. So he acknowledges their mom. He looks at them because he knows where the question is coming from. And he says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Now, that's the end of part one of this short little passage. Okay, because a little while later, we find this. When the 10 heard about this is the other 10 disciples who weren't traveling with their mom. When they heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Right? You can imagine. Jesus called them all together. Knock it off. Quit fighting. He called them all together and he said this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. He's pointing to the Romans here and how like those in authority kind of like to be known as people in authority. I mean, we don't see this in our culture today. Like most of our leaders are very humble and they... So apparently the more things change, the more they stay the same. So like what Jesus is saying, you know how people that have an authority or been put in a position, a higher position, they like to make sure everybody knows that they've been in a higher position. So don't be like that. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has a different definition of what it means to be great, what it means to be important, what it means to be someone who is recognized as someone. And once upon a time in our culture, the designation of greatness was reserved for those who either possessed an uncommon set of skills or who had achieved something incredibly rare or unique, right? People who discovered vaccines, people who wrote breathtaking symphonies, or who broke seemingly unbreakable records. But in today's culture, in the age of things like social media influencers and with the phenomenon of being famous for being famous, to be considered great, one simply needs to acquire an audience. See, in our culture today, we measure greatness with a faulty metric. We measure greatness not by impact, but by influence. Now, the good news is this service skews a little younger than the first service. Most of the first services starts with Gen Xers like me and moves quickly to boomers. Some of you guys are younger. But some of you in here are going to think, like, you're just speaking to the teens and to the, you know, to the millennials in this room. You're not speaking to me. Like, I'm not worried about, you know, being an influencer. I don't even know what social media is or how it works. As our culture shifts, it doesn't just shift wholesale. Meaning, like, which we all do, when we look down our nose at the generation that's coming behind us, and we think, like, they just don't get it. And we remember that our parents did the same thing to us. Well, what happens is, like, the things that we do that drive the generation before us crazy, we're not completely different from them. There are tendencies that the people that come before us have that we just kind of magnify or we emphasize more. And so what I want us to see, you know, those of us who are Gen Xers and boomers, I don't think there's anybody in here older than that. I don't know if there's anybody left alive older than that. But those of us in this room that are older, that we wouldn't just dismiss this out of hand as something that only a younger generation might struggle with, because in our own way, we struggle with this as well. So we live in a culture that says we measure greatness by and large by impact, and or excuse me, not by impact, but by influence. In our culture today, greatness isn't necessarily about who you are or what you've accomplished, as it once was, but rather it's about how others perceive you and your success. In other words, greatness is not about who you are as a person, but rather about who you are as a personality. Okay? Are you with me? All right. The questions we want to know in our culture, subliminally, is can you build an audience? How many followers do you have? What kind of influence do you have? All right, back to the story in Matthew. Jesus is confronted by James and John and their mom. Yeah, their mommy. She asked him a question. She asked him, grant that one of these sons of mine might sit at your right and sit at your left when you come into your kingdom. Okay, now this is James and John, two guys that had accomplished so much greatness that they were afraid to ask Jesus a question and had their mom do it. Okay, had they done anything worthy of sitting at the right and left hand of the Son of Man? Not really. I mean, I don't know if it's retrospect, but from our perspective, as we look at scripture and we know more of the story, we know what happens after Christ ascends into heavens. We know what happens in the early church because we've been walking through the book of Acts. So we know some of these guys, James and John, we know that they do some impressive things after the fact. But to this point, like, that's a pretty big ask. You know, to this point, the greatest thing that they did was when Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, they said yes. And they walked away. Now, they walked away from their family business. That's a pretty big step. But had really, they wanted to be put in a position that they hadn't done anything to earn, that really would speak louder of them than was worthy of being spoken of them. They wanted to be seen as something greater than they really were. So even back then, there was this idea that, like, perception was maybe more important to some people than reality and practice, right? Okay, I think that's interesting. And here's the deal. We can fool ourselves. If we're not careful, we can fool ourselves into believing that we have achieved greatness simply because people are paying attention to us. One of the places where this happens more than any other place, I can just use this as an example because I am one, is in churches. I read a lot on church trends, and I have this one email that's sent to my inbox frequently, which is called, I don't even remember what it's called, but basically the idea is it's called Ministry Watch. And they basically, it's this organization. I don't know why I get these. Maybe they're just like, we're watching you. They track churches across the country, and whenever a pastor steps out of line and has a, not just like something big like a moral failure, but like, you know, is saying things that they feel like are not good or whatever. They're just an organization that said, like, hey, we're gonna keep churches in check here and make sure that they're not doing anything sketchy. And one of the things that as I've followed that, they've had some authors that have written articles, and one of the articles, which is, it nails it, it's right on, but it talks about the tendency for pastors to become narcissistic. And the reason pastors might become narcissistic, and some of you, don't look at me like that. Like, I am working really hard to be humble. Because what happens is you get to stand up and speak to an audience every week. I didn't do anything to earn the audience. Like, it's not like I've done something great. And across the country, you have guys that get up on Sunday morning, some in churches of 30,000 people, some in churches of 30 people, and they've got an audience, and somehow it becomes easy for them to think that the people are here for them. Now, I mean, if we're honest, like, people go to church for all different reasons. I would hope more than anything you're going to church because you want to gain insight into how to have a closer walk with Christ. That's the reason you should come. And then you should come because you want to experience fellowship with other believers, to be edified, to be encouraged, to edify and encourage, to love each other as you're partaking in this journey towards the Father through Christ. Those are all good reasons to come. Maybe you like my preaching. Maybe you don't. Maybe you love the music. Maybe you're just like, I don't know. It's the closest one to my house. I don't really know entirely why all of you are here, but like the last thing that should happen is for me to stand up here and be like, look at this, look at my people. Like, you know, I mean, that's the, if we're not careful, I don't know your setting. I don't know what your tendencies are. I don't know what it is that can throw you off. But as people, we can fool ourselves into believing that we've achieved greatness simply because there might be some people paying attention to us and we've gained some kind of an audience. And maybe that's you see that in some practical sense. Maybe all of a sudden you're the smart person at the water cooler at work and everybody wants to hear your stories. Maybe it's on social media, like you've got a lot of followers or I don't know what it is, but we can be fooled into thinking that we've achieved something simply by the fact that people are paying attention to us. So I think for James and John, I mean, they had crowds of people coming in. Every time they turned around, Jesus was speaking to big crowds of people. And they were his entourage, right? And I think sometimes they started thinking, kind of a big deal. I'm James, the son of Zebedee's wife, right? So whatever. All right, here's another thing. This is a little bit of an aside, but this actually, I want to say this because I think this is important too. There's a flip side to that. The flip side of believing this lie from our culture that to be great means you need to have influence and gain an audience is that if we don't have an audience, if we lack a respectable or envious audience, we actually can start to believe that we are worthless. That we are worthless because we lack the attention that other people have. And I'll never forget, this was years ago, so don't look at my kids. Is any of my kids here? Nope, Madison's not here. I can tell the story then, not even worry about it. Think whatever you want about my kids because they're not here. I had three daughters. At one point, two of my daughters were both kind of doing the social media thing, and they both posted simultaneously, they posted the same post. It was like a picture of both of them doing something. And I'll never forget how one of my daughters was lamenting the fact that her sister was getting all kinds of attention from social media. She was getting whatever, the likes or the approvals or the dopamine hits or whatever it was that she was getting, and her sister wasn't getting them. And I felt so so torn inside because as her dad, there was a part of me that just felt terrible because I'm like, man, like, I feel bad that you're not getting the attention that you think you need, or that somehow you feel less than. But then on the other side, for me as a dad, I kind of just wanted to say, like, don't worry about what other people think. Like, why are you basing your self-worth on the opinion of others or somebody's ability to, you know, click a thumb or a heart or whatever it is that they're, you know, whatever lucky charm they're sending you on St. Patrick's Day that tells you I like your picture or whatever, you know? And of course, I'm not the most tactful dad in the world. And so sometimes I lean into more of the practical wisdom and, like, instead of the kind of being sympathetic and empathetic, right? I know it doesn't help. But that's the reality. If we're not careful, if we can let the opinion of others have a great deal of input into our own self-worth. And when we allow our identity and our self-worth to be shaped or determined by the opinion of others, actually when that happens, we then live at the mercy of a narcissistic and fallen world, at a world that says, like, value is gained, is determined by the size of your audience. And I don't know about you, but I think it's a much better practice to lean into the mercy of the living God who, in the greatness of Christ, has already declared us worthy at the cross. That's where we find our worth. So the question that you can ask at this point is, what about you? Is your value and your worth measured by the number of followers you have or by the audience that you've acquired? Or is your value measured by who Christ says you are as a child of the living God? I want to just talk to you a little bit about true greatness versus empty praise. And there's a temptation, I think, in our culture to convince others that we are something that we know we're not. Rather than stretching ourselves to develop the discipline to become who we were really created to be in Christ, we would rather, like, have people think a certain thing about us or believe something about us that we haven't earned or that isn't true because we just we're more comfortable with that. I had an illustration in the first service. This is super dumb, so I'm not even going to share it with you. But we like your dumb stuff. Mike, I shouldn't pick on you because you're bigger than me. Sometimes some guys are into working out, and like when I was a much younger man, I had this goal of mine was to be able to bench press a certain amount of weight, and I'm not going to tell you what it was. At some point in time, as I was working towards that goal, I thought to myself, you know what? I would way rather be able to look like I can move a lot of weight and not be able to than be able to move a lot of weight but not look like it. You know what I mean? Because, like, it didn't matter even as I was getting more. I felt like, man, I'm not big. Like, what's the deal? Like, my max is going up, but I'm not. So I just had this thought that it would be way better if you could, like, somehow just make yourself look better. And then, you know, see, functional strength isn't that important. I don't care if I can't lift up my coffee cup as long as I look like I can bench 400 pounds, right? That's what a dumb thought that was. And the reason I thought that was because it said something about the whole reason that I was even going to the gym was because I was concerned about the opinion of others and what they thought that was shaping what I felt about myself and my own self-worth. I think that went along with what I was talking about. And thank you for encouraging me to share my dumb story. So we are tempted to try to convince others of something that we know we're not, rather than stretching ourselves to develop the discipline it takes to become who we are created to be in Christ. And the reality is, it does take discipline to become who we were created to be. To be great, Jesus' definition of great. In fact, let me just read this to you again. He says in verse 26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' definition of greatness, it doesn't have to do with what people think about you. It has to do with what you think about people in most ways. And what you believe about your role, and kind of looking back to last week and how life is all about people and it's all about right relationships. And I think in this story, you can see how messed up James and John's thinking was at this point in their life. Even after following Jesus and listening to him speak and watching him live for almost 3 years, they still didn't get this. And he said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And their immediate answer was, oh, yeah, we can. Well, what was the cup that Jesus was talking about? Going to the cross. And they didn't even know, but they were so blinded and so obsessed with who they wanted to be thought of sitting at the right and the left of Jesus that they didn't even think about the cost of that. They didn't think about, like, the repercussions of that. They just said, yeah, we certainly can do that. Whatever it is, we don't know what it is. Whatever cup you got, Jesus, whatever cup you can drink from, I can drink from a bigger one. We can do this. And then I don't know if I told you this, but like the passage right before this, Jesus said, I mean, this is a verse before this. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Like, he just told them what the cup was. There's no way that they knew what he was talking about. There was no way that they processed it, that they took the time to actually think about, or they would have never just been. I think that if they'd have thought about this, they would have said, no, we can't. You're right. Sorry that we brought our mom. That was really dumb, right? That's what they would have done if they really would have understood. And then Jesus had to tell them again that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To Jesus, to become great was all about the other. And praise God, because according to the gospel, we are the other, right? If not for the greatness of Christ, we would be without hope. Christ was great, though, He was great just in who he was, because he is the visible image of the invisible God. But he demonstrated true greatness in that he made himself nothing, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be called children of God, that we might be the righteousness of God. It's so important that we get this. But we've been called to greatness as well. Jesus didn't give us this example and say, you can't do this. In fact, he actually said to James and John, you will drink from this cup. You just don't know it now. You're not ready now. So just be grateful that you don't have to drink from this cup right now. But a day is coming. And I think for us, we need to think about this idea of stretching ourselves and developing the discipline to become who we were created to be in Christ. And what I would say is this, as you read the scriptures, I think that we are called to committing ourselves to greatness even when we have no audience, or when it seems we have no audience, to discipline ourselves and prepare ourselves to be the best version of ourselves in any circumstance. Because a day is coming for each of us where we will have opportunities to put our greatness on display. And if you do it in the right way, you don't even have to worry about that, not because it's going to be completely in humility. But you're not going to be able to do that if you're not ready. Basically this, greatness takes time. At its earliest stages, greatness looks like practice. What do I mean by that? You guys know what practice is, right? Have you ever gone to a symphony orchestra? You know, like the whole thing, like the strings and the brass and the silver, whatever they're made out of. All the instruments are there. You go there, and they're just putting on this huge show, and it's so good that they have to give you like a 15-minute break in the middle of it to go get a glass of wine. That's how good. Anybody fans of the symphony? Okay, yeah. Like, have you ever gone to a fifth grade band concert? Okay, so here's the thing. At one point in time, all those people in that orchestra, that symphony orchestra that are playing this amazing music, they were in a fifth grade band concert, right? And they played the oboe, and it sounded like somebody was strangling a goose, right? And their parents were just like, I don't care. I paid $400 for that oboe. You're going to keep playing it. You're going to play this thing forever. And so they just stuck with it. And they arrived where they got an offer to play in a symphony orchestra because they stuck with it. They practiced. And the dead goose was long gone, and they were just making this beautiful music that most of us didn't even know the oboe was capable of making, right? It's practice. Have you ever watched one of those? I'm not a big tennis guy, but I like to watch some of the sports. I like to watch in little highlights. You know what I mean? And have you ever watched one of those rallies in a tennis match from Wimbledon or somewhere where like you just got the people and they're just running back and forth and hitting the ball back and forth, and eventually one of the players hits a shot and you can tell by their body language they're just like, kapow, did it, game over, and the other person is just running. They're not worried about the fact that person is just been like, I got this, and they just, like, they're out of the camera picture. All of a sudden, the ball just comes flying back and just nails the corner on the other spot all the way across the court, and they get the winner. You know how many times a day they practice running to their right and getting that shot that almost seems unreachable and putting it across the court? They'd practice it over and over and over again. So when that moment arrives, they have the ability to make that shot. Not that they make it every time, but that they can make that shot, that they know they can make that shot. It's called practice. And honestly, to be great, according to Jesus, which is all about people, at its earliest stages, it just looks like practice. What does that mean? It means that like when you are driving through the drive-thru at Dunkin', because the world runs on Dunkin', at least here in central New York, and that high school kid messes up your order, that you don't like just fly off the handle and tell him, how dare you give me a soy milk latte when I clearly ordered whole milk, or what, you know, and belittle that person. It's just like you have the self-control to respond in a way that's gracious, to not belittle somebody. It looks like kindness. It looks like gentleness. It looks like peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness. It looks like all the things that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing in our life as we follow Christ, the transformation that he's working in us. I mean, that's what you practice. Because sometimes you're not very good at it, and a lot of times you don't feel like it, but you practice. Just like the kid that can't figure out how to keep the elbow from going, right? Just keeps practicing. And the person that keeps hitting the net with that shot just keeps practicing. And we practice the fruit that we know the Spirit is going to bring to maturity in our life. We practice and we practice and we practice so that when the moment arrives or somebody needs to see greatness in us that looks like Jesus, it comes out of us. And maybe we're just as surprised as they are. But we know that it was the practice. And somebody said this to me once, and I think this makes a lot of sense. It said, greatness grows in the dark. Greatness grows in the dark. Like, you become great, not out in front of the audience, you become great in those places where nobody's watching, in the places where it's hardest to actually dig in and make the decision to do what Jesus would do if Jesus was you in that setting. Greatness grows in the dark. And yet, when greatness is seen in the instance where it needs to be seen, it reveals the light. And I mean the true light. It reveals to an audience, whoever that may be, the goodness of who God is. And we have that opportunity. So two things. Is anybody actually following the notes by any chance on the app or anything? Can I borrow for a second? I want to say this right because I actually put it in the notes and then I don't have my notes with me, but this is a...
Teacher's pet.
Thank you. Yeah. No. Here it is. Two things. So if you are taking notes, and you've already hit the buttons there, so good job. According to Jesus, true greatness begins with humility and love. True greatness begins, actually, you added your own answer there. I don't think I had love. That's okay. That's good. I just said humility because that's what Jesus is talking about here. Let me share something with you. So let's go to James 4, verse for me. This is not the same James here. This is, I think that James also learned what true greatness was. But this is actually Jesus's brother, Jesus's half-brother, if you will. We in the evangelical Protestant church, we believe that Mary and Joseph had other children. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, you might not believe that that's the case. You might believe that Joseph came into that marriage with pre-existing children, and that you know he and Mary never consummated their marriage. The whatever Roman Catholics call that. I'm not trying to make light of it. I just can't remember something like that. I'm sorry, and I'm really not. If you're Roman Catholic and you're here, I'm not making fun. And maybe it's the first time you heard that. Maybe if you're Protestant, you're like, I never knew that they believe that. And Catholics are like, you think that? Yeah, we do. So we think that Mary and Joseph had other children, and one of those children was Jesus' brother, half brother James. In any case, wherever he came from in the family order, James is the person that we credit with writing the book of James, the brother of Jesus, not the apostle James. Long, weird story there. He wrote this. He said, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, here's what's cool about this. First of all, James, the brother of Jesus, during Jesus' ministry, didn't think too much about Jesus and his earthly ministry. Actually, he thought that his brother was a nut bar. He was just like, this guy he's off his rocker. He thinks that he is somebody. And you can read that through the Gospels, that they didn't... Little thing happened called the crucifixion, the resurrection, and James got it. He became a follower of his older brother. And he also recognized this truth that you should humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. He had a different understanding of who the Lord was. This was his brother. Was pretty amazing. Well, where did he get this from? For one, he got it from his brother. In Luke 14:11, Jesus said, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exhausted." So step number one. That's a Freudian slip right there. And also true. at times, you,
Amen.
Yeah. Oh my goodness. I love this church sometimes. So, gotta be honest. I've been in churches where like you wouldn't have done that because you wouldn't have wanted to embarrass that guy, but you guys are just like, there he goes again. That's right. No, but that's true also. I think you probably will get tired. And let me read that again. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's the way that this is supposed to work. Like, we humble ourselves not to become exalted. We humble ourselves because we follow the model of Christ, and Christ, when he humbled himself, was exalted. And we also know that, like, greatness demands us, it begins with humbling ourselves and putting others first. And the weird thing about it is the world says the way that you become great is you prove to people that you're somebody worthy of following, and they're going to exalt you, and you kind of, and sometimes the way that people try to make themselves look great is by putting other people down. I don't know if you're aware of that. That's a thing out there. And God's economy is completely different. He says, you know what, like the path to greatness, it doesn't begin with you saying, here I am up here at the top. It begins with you saying, this is kind of my sweet spot down here, like pushing other people up. And it's a different mindset. It's God's mindset, and it's the mindset that you find all throughout the scriptures. Any guys ever heard this warning in scripture? Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You ever heard that? Anybody know what book that's from? First Peter. You had second, but that's, you had the right Peter. Peter. First Peter chapter 5. He says this. And what I want you to know about this is because you've probably heard that description before. Satan is a roaring lion. He's seeking to who he can devour. So what's the warning that Jesus has given them? Well, here's what precedes that. Starting at the second part of verse 5, Jesus is speaking, Peter is speaking, and he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Okay, that's Old Testament right there. Peter is quoting from Proverbs, all right? But you see over and over and over from the Old Testament to the New, that you need to humble yourself because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And then he keeps going. Humble yourselves, therefore, since this is true, then humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Like, if you want to become great, you trust God, and you let him exalt you. When he wants to exalt you, you trust in his purposes. And then he says this in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. This is what I think is so interesting about this, because I'm a church kid. I grew up going to church, not by choice, but my parents said, you're going to church. And So I had to memorize a lot of little verses. We didn't have Awana, if any of you ever want, but we had this program in our church where you could like earn points and scholarships to camps and things like that by memorizing verses. And when you do that as a kid, I mean, it's cool because you're hiding God's word in your heart, even if you have no idea what it's talking about at the time. But then someday later on, God brings that to your mind, and then when you need it or when you're, and all of a sudden you get it. And I never knew this about this verse about Satan being a roaring lion. I always think of that in terms of all the bad stuff that I'm doing. Like, he's looking for me when I'm doing bad things. But here's what Peter was telling the church. He was telling them that they needed to clothe themselves in humility towards one another. So something was going on in the church where he's saying, look, you guys are ripe picking for the spiritual enemy because you're not preferring one another. You're not edifying one another. You're not loving one another. You're loving yourself first. You're putting yourselves over each other. And he's reminding them, remember, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up. And then he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Here's what's going on. Like, even then, like, their anxiety was caused by the fact that they weren't being considered the greatest. Their needs weren't being met first, or they were afraid that people weren't going to look at them and see their greatness. The anxiety there was coming from their misunderstanding of greatness. However that you want to dig into that, there was something amiss with their understanding of what it means to be great. And the reality for them, according to the Apostle Peter, was When you walk in this misunderstanding of greatness and you start following the world's idea of what greatness is, which is all focused on yourself, you are just an easy target for the spiritual enemy. As opposed to when you are walking in humility. Like, the enemy doesn't like people that are humble. He likes people that are proud. It's a much easier target, much easier to manipulate and to use for your own purposes than somebody who's humble, somebody who's constantly thinking about the needs of others and that their own self-worth is growing as they understand who they are in Christ, and they don't have to prove themselves to anybody. They are free to love. They are free to serve. They are free to sacrifice on behalf of somebody else. You see how that works? And that's why the Apostle Paul, likewise, in Philippians chapter 2, as he was talking to the church, he said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Now remember, Paul wasn't writing to a bunch of street people here. He wasn't writing to derelicts. He's writing to the Christian church in Philippi, which tells you that even in the very first generation of the church, they started thinking, this is all about me. And Paul's saying, no, that is the way that leads to destruction. Walk in the way of Jesus. Walk in the way of truth that leads to life. When you think of all that he has done for you, is that too much to ask? Ultimately, I think, again, this verse from James is kind of the... It's kind of the crux for me. James chapter 3, verse 13 says this. Can you find that one? Thanks, Paul. Who is wise and understanding among you? Starts with a question. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life. Well, what's the good life? By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Man, that's it right there. This whole... exercise, this whole mini series, it's kind of giving us a palate cleanser from the book of Acts before we hit Easter, and then we'll jump back into Acts. This whole thing is just about taking some simple patterns of this world that we hear or that we see demonstrated for us all the time, and that sometimes we don't think about pushing back on. Like, we walk around sometimes with like two bags that we have labeled truth, and one of them comes from the Word of God and the teachings of Christ, and the other one comes from the culture. And some of, maybe you've got a third bag that is just like your lived experience, and you've never really taken the time to parse your lived experience and say, well, where did this come from? Does this line up with what the Scripture teaches, or does this line up with what the world teaches? You know, it's interesting to me that when I look at my lived experience, how often I continue to buy into the stuff that the world is saying when pretty much all the good that has happened in my life, even the good that was hard for me, reflects the truth of God's word. And so that's what this whole series is about taking these messages and saying, well, what is really true? So number one, it's about recognition, but then number two, it's about replacing. It's about saying, okay, well, then if this philosophy, this idea, if this pattern, it belongs to the world and it's not really true, and this, then what's the alternative? What does God say is true? And not just recognizing that and saying, okay, I better memorize that. I better get a Christian poster or listen to the song on my Apple Music that says this. It's about owning it and about replacing that wrong belief that you have in your mind with the truth. Because what we believe to be true is what we'll build our life on. And honestly, every one of us in this room is looking at the foundation of our life from time to time, and we realize, wow, in this area, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your thoughts on finances, whether it's your entertainment choices, whatever it is, you can all of a sudden find a footer in the foundation of your life, and it's sitting on sand, and it's a weak spot. And when the storms come, it's not going to hold. And if you refuse to build the foundation of your life on what God says to be true, you just don't believe him. I mean, there's no way around it. But if you build it on there, as you... Actually, go back to the practice thing, because I think sometimes we want to build our life on that foundation. We just want to do it now. You know what I mean? Like, we want to be like, I want to be the best version of myself. I want to live my best life now. Jesus says I needed to do this. Did it. I can go to bed tonight. I am the expert. It's done. I'm great. And it's like, no. Like, awesome first step. Followed it up with kind of a really cruddy thought process. But, like, we'll keep working on this. We'll keep going. The greatness takes time. Greatness takes discipline. Greatness grows in the dark. It's who you are when nobody's watching. It's who you are when it hurts to make the right decision. But, like, sometimes I just don't think that God generally tends to, like, when you're working on this, when you're trying to follow, that he generally just hits you with the biggest stuff right off the bat. Some people get hit pretty hard. But for the most part, most of us in this journey, like, the goal is, when Jesus uses that illustration of building your house on the foundation of the rock, it's looking forward to a day when the storm is going to come. I mean, so you have this opportunity now, here and now, to begin building on a good foundation. So when the storms come, that it'll stand. And I just, like, that's what this series is about. Like, it doesn't do any good for any of us to take the wisdom from God's word, to read it, say, that sounds about right, and to walk away without doing it, because the Bible says if we do that, you're like a person that looks in the mirror, then walks away and immediately forgets what you look like, which I think is just a weird thing, but that's what we're doing. We don't put into practice the word of God. Okay, so let's apply this. I'm gonna have the team come up, but I did have one more thought as they're coming up here that I just want to share with you, but I'll share it as they're coming so that I can try to. Here's the thing. As I've talked about earlier in this message, the idea that, like, our culture tries to build an audience as a way to prove that we're somebody great, right? And the reality is this, like, every one of us already has an audience. I don't know if you realize it or not, but in every person's life, you have an audience. It may not be the audience that you think you want. Sometimes you're just not happy with the audience you have. You're like, I want to impress those people. But the reality for us is to, like, what's important for us is to recognize the audience that we have is not only the proving ground for our faith, but it's like those are the people that probably we have the greatest opportunity to bless, to touch with our lives. So, like, for instance, we just need to have practice the wisdom to choose the right audience. Now, I know some of you guys are familiar with the Christian cliche that we should only perform for an audience of one, which is God, which, that's cool. I mean, in your heart, like, do everything to the glory of God. That's what scripture says. But what I'm talking about is, like, if you're married, pretty good chance that your spouse is part of your audience, and like, that your goal should be to humble yourself and to love that person in a way that looks like Christ. Maybe your audience is your children. And so if you're a parent, you have children, and if you're resisting God's truth and you're embracing the world's truth, please don't think that your children are going to grow up to embrace God's truth. It doesn't work that way. Even if you separate them from the whole world and you put them just in another group of all separated children and you only teach them things that the scripture says, if you don't follow that, they're not going to follow it. Because more is caught than taught. Maybe your audience is your coworkers. Maybe it's your neighbors. Like, you have an audience that you can demonstrate true greatness to, on behalf of. You don't need to go look for an audience. And you don't need to build an audience that thinks you're great when you know you're really not. You need to work on the difficult work of discipline, of humbling yourself, of submitting, of walking in the way of Jesus, and trust that at the right time, he'll lift you up. God, he won't let you get too exhausted, right? He will exalt you. when you humble yourself and you seek for him to be exalted. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Father, I just pray that for each of us in this room, that again, that we would not only have the wisdom to see your truth, your version of truth, which if we practice wisdom, we'll see is true, and to be able to parse that against the world's version of truth, to see what really holds up, and that we would be able to, that we would choose to walk in that. God, I pray that the vision for us would be Christ, that he would be our center. He would be our North Star. He would be our guiding point on the horizon of our life, that we would focus our eyes on him, the author of all life and the author and perfecter of our faith. To your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.
Church, we will see you next week.